For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Palm Sunday, the week leading up to the trial and crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. In 1983, some of you will remember that a rabbi named Harold Kushner wrote a best-selling book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The book was an enormous success, and Rabbi Kushner made the talk show circuit. In fact, he has reappeared whenever there is a calamity. For example, when the earthquake hit San Francisco in 1989 during the World Series, he was one of the people that kept appearing on the various news broadcasts to explain the calamity and God's role in it. And here is what he ended up telling people, what he told them in his book. God would like to do something that he just can't. He's like the feeble old grandparent who's now relegated to rocking in his rocking chair. He would like to be able to get up and help, but he just can't do it. That's the infirm deity that Rabbi Kushner presents us with. A God of good intentions, but not having the ability to do much about the problems that we incur in this world. Now, the other thing about Rabbi Kushner was he had a rather naive view of human nature. Despite being a rabbi, he didn't know his Old Testament all that well. You see, he basically considered people good. And therefore, when adversity strikes, there is perplexity. Because the title of his book, What Happens When Why Bad Things Happen to Good People? The premise is, if we're good, we shouldn't have to suffer any adversity. Now, we do not live in Disneyland. Pollyanna and the notion of living happily ever after is something that most of us wake up to early in life as knowing a fairy tale. Suffering is part of the human condition. I quote for you in the sermon notes from the noted Reformed theologian William G.T. Shedd, who said that there are basically three kinds of suffering. There is what he calls the suffering that's associated with calamities, natural disasters, hurricanes, typhoons, tornadoes, earthquakes. He said that these calamities are of necessity connected with a fallen world. What is it Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that creation does what? Groans under the curse that God has put on it. You remember in the Garden of Eden, after the fall, God put a curse on the ground. Cursed is the ground on account of man's sin. And so despite the beauty that we often see in the natural world, and by the way, I appreciate the outdoors as much as anybody, but it's a fallen world nonetheless. And even in such a serene environment as the outdoors, we never escape the fact that suffering is part of this world. It's part of the animal world. Some of you may remember reading C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain. And he talks about the pain of animals. I don't like to see animals suffer. Especially, you know, pets that you've grown accustomed to and attached to. But nonetheless, in this world, we suffer. We suffer loss. We suffer bereavement. And much of it is just simply by virtue of the fact that we live in such a world in which we're mortal. It's Murphy's Law in ways that Murphy never imagined. If anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. So there is calamity. Now, this calamity, Shedd said, should not be viewed first and foremost through the lens of divine retribution. The just suffer along with the unjust. When the earthquake struck San Francisco, Christians, like non-Christians, suffered losses. They were not spared. Now, you may have this misleading notion, if you watch too much of Christian television, particularly the health and wealth gospel, that you'll be exempt from all that if you'll just give them money or sow a seed. And that if you will do this, your faith will preserve you from such things. It won't. Suffering that is part of a fallen world as a result of calamities should not be viewed in any other light than the fact that that's what happens in this kind of world. Now, you remember the promise that is made in the book of Revelation when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and he shall wipe away all of their tears. And the implication is there will not be the grief and suffering in the new heavens and new earth that presently we do have. As one of the great English writers said, it is through the valley of tears that we walk. And calamities and things of that nature are part and parcel of living in this world. Now, the next kind of suffering, though, deals with us on a more personal level. He said there is suffering associated with what he calls chastisement. Chastisement comes in two forms. It comes to God's people. God chastens his children, much like a faithful parent will discipline a child. All of us who have had parents who were sensible enough to apply the rod, we are the better for it. It is the parent who spares the rod who spoils the child. And that kind of chastisement is designed to help and improve us from making the same mistake so many times that it becomes problematic. God likewise chastens his people. Now, interpreting your chastisement is something that requires discernment. You see, oftentimes if something happens, we think, uh-oh, I did something wrong, and now God is chastening me. Let me assure you that the chastening that God intends for us is accompanied by the Spirit of God developing our understanding of the need to grow in grace. Simply because you have a physical ailment, simply because you suffer some kind of financial loss, that does not mean that is chastisement. You remember the Apostle Paul had what he described as a thorn in the flesh, which he besought the Lord three times to remove from him. Now, we do not know what he is talking about. The expression a thorn in the flesh could refer to a physical infirmity. Some scholars have speculated that Paul suffered from malaria and had to deal with reoccurring bouts of malaria. Have you ever had malaria? Raise your hand. All right. Me. Well, Dr. Brown had it. I had malaria in Vietnam. There are two kinds. There's the temporary kind, and there's the lifelong kind. I had the temporary kind, but you get the shivers and the shakes and the heebie-jeebies. And Paul may have had the more serious kind of malaria that he contracted in the swamps around Galatia. We don't know. But he writes to the Galatians that he had some kind of eye problem. And they knew about the fact that Paul had this eye problem. See with what large letters I am writing you. And how they were compassionate toward him in his physical condition. So his thorn in the flesh may well have been a medical ailment. Or it could have been something else. It could have been an ongoing problem that he saw in terms of his sanctification. You remember that God's response was, "My grace is sufficient for thee. And then Paul later tells us that the thorn of the flesh was a minister of Satan designed to keep him humble. Because of the temptation he would have because of the enormous revelation. You remember, Paul was caught up to the third heaven and saw things which he said were unspeakable. And so, in order to keep Paul from being caught up with himself, God sent a thorn in the flesh. Now, I'm saying this because Paul did not interpret the thorn in the flesh as being something that was designed to chasten him. Because, you see, the chastening that God gives is temporary. When your child does something wrong and you chasten the child, once the child has benefited from that, it doesn't continue. So be careful that you don't interpret difficult circumstances, physical ailments, as necessarily being the chastening hand of God. I am of the opinion that when God chastens us, it's because he makes us aware that our behavior or our actions in that area need to be changed. And the individual is guided by the Holy Spirit to do that. Now, there is also the kind of chastenment that God sends in forms of judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not designed to correct a person's character. It's designed to punish. And God is the sovereign dispenser of such things. In the book of Isaiah, God says, does disaster fall upon a city and I didn't send it? The answer is, I sent it. But this brings us to a third kind of suffering, which is exclusively related to Christ. Him suffering the penalty for our sins as a vicarious substitute. Look at that text in 1 Peter. For Christ also suffered. We use the expression the passion of Christ not in the sense that we have changed the word passion to being someone who is passionate about this or that, a romantic passion, for example. The word is restricted to the Latin expression passio, which means to suffer. And the great suffering that he incurred had to do with the events that led up to his crucifixion, whereby he becomes the Lamb of God slain. Not simply prophetically, but in the fullness of time. So Peter says, Christ suffered. Notice what he suffered for. He suffered once for sins. Well, they weren't for his own sins. So what sins are we talking about? He is suffering for the sins of his people. As the great high priest in the Old Testament was required to annually offer up the sin offerings for the people of God to propitiate God's wrath, so Christ, as the great high priest, now serves not only as the priest, but as the sacrifice. And he is suffering for sins in the sense that the sins that he suffers for are being punished in him and not in them. He suffered once for sins, he the righteous, for the unrighteous. Some translations have this, the just for the unjust. And this means that his sufferings are vicarious because he is righteous, he is just. But now notice that the ones for whom he suffers are unrighteous. They are unjust. That is how the Bible describes sinners. Unrighteous, lacking that virtue that commends them to God. In fact, all of unrighteousness is as filthy rags. That's the negative way of saying that we lack that quality which would commend us to God. And by the way, it's not just the absence of something. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, our righteousness is described as the odious sight of lepers. From the head to the toe, we are but oozing sores. We are an obnoxious sight to God. And it's because our sins do this to us. Listen, we mistakenly think sometimes that our sins are inadvertent, made because of poor judgment, our indiscretions. These are polite ways of dressing our sins up so they look more respectable. But the Bible describes our sins more vividly. They are like scarlet. The stain runs all the way through. It's not just on the surface. And we as such can never escape the holy horror of God seeing us as we really are. Undone. Unclean. Unkempt. Loathsome. Vile. Those aren't terms we associate with ourselves. We flatter ourselves. But John Newton said it well. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved what? A wretch. That wasn't just language he learned from Scripture. That was language John Newton learned from his own experience. When he came to see the seriousness of his sin, by the way, you may not know this, but John Newton was a slave trader. And in his own biography, he relates how he was personally responsible for the deaths of untold hundreds of slaves who perished in his galley on his ship. He took liberties with the women prisoners because he was the captain of the ship. So when he looks back on his unregenerate life and he pens the words, "Amazing Grace," it is autobiographical. He is talking about himself and not just speculating about abstract theology. Until you have come to see yourself in that light, this may just be academically interesting or some kind of theological game. But once we see ourselves as the unrighteous, and only until we see ourselves in those light, do we come to see the glories of Christ. He suffered once for the sins of unrighteous people, he being innocent of any wrongdoing. On the front of your bulletin, you have a quote from the great Scottish Old Testament scholar, John Rabbi Duncan. He was called rabbi because of his expertise in the Old Testament Hebrew, which his students said he knew by heart. This is what he said. What it was dying on the cross, forsaken by his father? Do you know what it was? It was damnation. And damnation taken lovingly. Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember when he withdrew from his disciples and falling upon his face in great agony of soul, the Scripture tells us, and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, cried out, "Abba, Father, is it possible that this cup might pass from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And the will of the Father was that the Son would come as the one to ransom the people lost in sin. And so he goes the way of the cross, the Via Dolorosa, the sad way, bearing the sins of his people every step of the way. And there on Golgotha's tree, he endures the undiluted wrath of God. And he does it as God. And in that time span, he endures an eternity of hell in his soul. He suffers for you. This is what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20. Christ loved me. How do I know that? Because all of my circumstances in life are always blissful. There's always rose petals. It's always happiness is my lot. You don't know your New Testaments too well if you think that's the case. Read 2 Corinthians and you get an autobiographical look at the trials and tribulations that accompanied Paul all through his life. No, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. That's how I know he loved me. Not because my circumstances are always blissful. What is it Paul said to the Philippians? I have learned whatsoever state, that's another way of talking about circumstances, whatsoever circumstances I am in, to be content, whether with plenty or with little. It wasn't because Paul had this sense of divine providential favor accompanying him. It was because he knew the truth of Christ crucified for sinners. This is the week that we remember the Passion of Christ. And let us do well to remember why he suffered. He suffered the eternal wrath of God for you and me and any and all who will look to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, a sinner. As the elders and deacons come forward now, will you be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the elements of the bread and the wine?